I'd like to greet each one in Jesus' name, that worthy name above all names, whereby men can be saved and have a hope beyond this life. I'd like to welcome our visitors into our midst this morning, as well as those who have been gone for some time, our youth. We're glad to have our youth back. They're in Bible school. Our families back together again, which seems a little more complete. And I enjoyed the sharing this morning that they gave of their time in Bible school. We regretted not being at the program or being able to visit at all this term, but God is good, even though some of the reasons that we stayed at home were because of health reasons and all, we thought it would be best. God has been good to us, and we want to thank you as a congregation for your prayers and support during this time of health issues. And continue to pray for us. I enjoyed the Sunday school lesson, and there's a lot of questions that we have as far as Goliath and David's, Goliath and Israel's relationship. Another question to throw in there for next Sunday, I guess, is why did Israel accept Goliath's challenge? Did Goliath carry weight, more weight? Was he a leader? Why did the entire army of Israel accept his challenge and fall back? Could they have not gone on and fought it out like Old Testament armies, or did he carry a certain clout that both sides accepted? Why was that? And I guess that can translate into our own lives, thinking about the sometimes we have discouraging times or events that come up that affect us, maybe, and we wonder why it did. Excuse me. And maybe something affects someone else in their life in a discouraging way, and they allow it to be discouraging. We wonder why. Should they not be able to have victory in that area? But then something happens to me. That maybe a giant, maybe an issue is a giant to me. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, I guess. Took time to think that through, but maybe there's an issue, becomes a giant to me, and it shouldn't look so big. The God of Israel could have overcome Goliath. We know, in fact, he did. They just didn't. He just did it in a way they weren't expecting. But in the same way that the children of Israel exercised unbelief in seeing the giants loomed in the forefront of their minds when the 12 spies came back from the land of Canaan, and Joshua and Caleb encouraged the children of Israel to see God rather than the giants. In this same way, the children of Israel saw the giant rather than they saw God. And may our experience be that we can see God when when life presents its challenges, when the evil one, our enemy, throws his fiery doubts of doubt and discouragement at us. I pray that I can see God as being bigger than the problem. Just a thought that blesses me. Oh, how much are you worth this morning? I thought of that. I thought about it momentarily yesterday. That I've seen figures that if you take the amount of mineral properties in your body and calculate it according to today's market, what they estimate to be the mineral properties of your body, what you'd be worth. Figure $18,000 comes to my mind. I'm not sure if that's correct or not. Maybe someone knows. But who am I and how much am I worth? Has anyone heard a figure? Does anything come to your mind? Some of you have a better memory than I do. Right. Is it? Well, maybe it's beyond mineral properties I was thinking of. Anyway, as far as a human element of us, I could be wrong. Anyway, as far as what we are worth, my mind went to Isaiah 43 in the first part of the chapter. I'd like to read that. Sometimes today, in today's, the basic question in today's humanity is, who am I? What am I here for? What is the purpose of life? But I was blessed by this chapter and thinking about the children of Israel and how Isaiah opened up his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 1, and the cry of God's heart in talking to his children of their worship. Their heart is far from him, yet they go through the motions. Every Sunday they got together, every Sabbath they got together, and they said the right words, and they worshiped, they sacrificed, and they professed. Their mouth said the right things, but their heart was far from him. So in fact, I think he uses the term, it is too heavy for me, I cannot bear it. But still here in Isaiah 43, in spite of their deficiencies and lack of love, he has a special place in his heart for Israel. And I think we could read this. You know, we believe that in the New Testament era, the church is Israel. Israel, the church is a type of Israel, or Israel was a type of the church, rather. And we could insert your name and my name in here. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O, you can put your name in here, I believe. You are special to God. And he that formed thee, O Israel, or your name, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. I think we'll end there. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, value, thinking about value, there's a few reasons that we have value in God's eyes. One of them is that he has made us in his image. We have been bought with a price. We have what we have been paid for. All these things determine our value, especially if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have tremendous value. Now, I was reading recently in a certain book that I had ordered, and the gentleman that wrote the book used this illustration. Suppose that you and I are sitting on a park bench, and I would like to give you a gift. I would like to give you a gift. I would give you a hundred dollar bill. You would that'd be valuable. We know what $100 bill is. It's the one that has Benjamin Franklin stamped on the front of it. And so $100 bill in today's world is fairly valuable. Here in the U.S. in our currency, in the dollars, but now in some countries, their $100 or 100, their units of money, 100 aren't near as valuable. But anyway, 100 gives you a fair amount of buying power. But what if I would first crumple this bill up in just a little ball, just crumple it all up, and then give it to you? Would it still be worth anything? Or if I would take it and throw it down the dirt and take my heel and just grind it all up and make it all dirty, get it all dirty, would you still want it? Or if I'd spit on it, make it all yucky. Now, that wouldn't be very nice, but you'd still want it. It'd still be worth something. It'd still be worth something unless it was all torn up in tiny pieces that wouldn't be distinguishable. Now, I understand that you can find a torn dollar bill. Again, I could be wrong about that. I understand you can find a torn dollar bill, but that has only a portion of it. And I don't know if they go by a certain ratio. If less than half is there, they don't do it. But I heard an account of someone that found one, a torn, just a portion of it, took it into the bank and was able to redeem it. They gave him an entire $100 bill back. And, we could apply that to us, couldn't we? God has, whatever's left of our lives, he can make it whole again. And what even regardless if we've been abused or shamed or in our own way of looking at ourselves, we are worth nothing. Are we still worth something? Yes, we are. Just simply by merits of those two identities or the two areas that I mentioned, we are made in God's image, and God loves us. He has given his son, Jesus Christ, for me. And that was a precious thought to me as I read that and meditated on that. Just simply, that's something we can relate to, isn't it? $100 bill. But we are worth so much more than $100 bill. And then he also brought out in John chapter 13 a new thought I hadn't thought of in this way before, but usually when we think of John 13, we think of the feet washing chapter, which it is. And I'd like to read this, the first three verses here. Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, a few thoughts here on Jesus as far as how he viewed himself. You know, it's fairly important to have the attitude of Christ. In fact, it's a command. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we are to have the mind of Christ. And I trust we're not doing violence to the scripture here by saying that Jesus didn't have an identity crisis. He knew who he was and what his purpose in life was. He knew where he was going. God had given all things into his hands. At what point of his life, we don't know exactly when he knew this. It seems he knew it already at age 12 when he was in the temple. He knew that he was from God. He had a mission, and he knew his destiny. And that can be our portion also. How many times do we doubt that? You know, if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know what our mission is. 2 Corinthians 5, the last part, we are reconcilers of the lost and ministering to one another, and that we have come from God. We are kings and priests, and our destiny, we are going back to God someday, and we're accountable to him to finish the mission that he has given us here on this earth. And Jesus had his heart set on that, and there was no turning back. And he wanted to give an example to his disciples here, this group of men that were still stuck mentally in the concept of when in your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand or your left? What position are we going to have in your kingdom? But he wanted to make a point to them that serving is the way to true greatness. And he wants us to follow that example. And he had a concern for them that they would follow that. Their mindset would be not better than thou, but thou art better than me. in Philippians 2, considering others better than ourselves. I'd like to go on to John chapter 17. In my last message, I had touched mostly on 15 and 16, I believe. It was on being strangers in this world, I believe, was the theme. And so this is a bit of a continuation of this, and I was wanted to zero in on, to begin with, on Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, we call it. I'll read this, and I'd like to go on into some of Paul and Peter's writings and James. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You can feel this is a precious chapter. And I've wondered who was listening in that they could pen these words. John penned these words many, many years later. And did he hear these words? Did he hear Jesus Christ, his master, praying for him, praying for his disciples, and those who would believe their words? Or did the Holy Spirit reveal this to John as later on, years, decades later? I believe it was Holy Spirit inspired the memory. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Or they have stayed with me, and they have been loyal. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, just in short, it seems the burden of this prayer was for a few things, maybe more than three. Actually, I had three I think of here. That is, for their preservation in the world, not that they would be taken out of the world. You know, we sometimes have that prayer. We just want to be delivered from this world and the pull of the world and the opposition that the evil one gives us. And especially Christians under persecution, pray to be delivered. But he does not pray that they would be taken out of the world, but they would be kept from the evil, or the evil one. He prays for unity. He realizes that human nature is an issue, or carnality is an issue in their lives, in our lives, and that the evil one plays on this weakness, and that they would be one even as we are one is his prayer. And if we go back to John chapter 13 again, go back to chapter 13, he says that is how men know that we are his disciples, if we have love one for another. Anyone can claim being a disciple of God, but the true stamp of Jesus Christ is love, even when we are not loved. Love and faith. Faith worketh by love. It works out by love. So this prayer from the heart of Jesus is for me and for everyone today. Not only the disciples that he was speaking to, but the cry of his heart is that there is oneness and unity within the Spirit. And the reason for that is, the underlying reason for that is that there would be, it gives substance and validation to his work in the eyes of the world, because our primary focus is to give the world the word of reconciliation. And lack of love and unity is one of the primary reasons, or one of the primary detriments. It happens all the time, it seems like, which I say all the time. But it's part of our human world, isn't it? Disagreements and lack of love. And we do well to examine our hearts. I do well to examine my heart every day for this attribute. Do I have this attribute? Do I love as Jesus would have me love? Do I work to keep myself unspotted from the world? Do I work, pray, read the Word like I should to keep myself, keep me from the evil one, that Christ could keep me from the evil one? All right. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 6. Next. He wants to keep us out of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And here Paul continues the thought of not being unequally yoked in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Yoked. The word yoked has a thought of being bound together in the same. Well, we know what a yoke is. A yoke of oxen is a bar of wood with a loop around the neck of each one. Usually, there's two animals, two oxen or two horses, yoked together, and they don't put a colt with a big horse, but if they want production, they put two big horses together, or two horses of the same size, or two oxen of the same size. Sometimes in training, I've heard of them putting a big animal with a small animal, one that's stable, and then yoke a small animal with him to do the training. But generally, I mean, that's an unequal yoke. Generally, to be able to perform, there needs to be an equal yoking. What is being unequally yoked? Notice these words as we read down through here, these words of yoke, that would be the same, that would be a synonym of yoke. We had a few here. Fellowship. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Communion. Communion and fellowship have very similar root meanings, I understand, in the Greek. Concord in verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what agreement does Jesus have with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? In other words, is there any temple out there that God is in one room and there's idols in the next room? They didn't make an agreement, did they? They're either a temple of idols or they're God's temple. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's a coming out. There's a touch not, and I will receive. What I see in here is a coming out. He calls us out, and we go unto. In the same way that Noah was called out of his world and went into the ark. God doesn't say come out and just be separate, but he says where to go to. He gives us direction. I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Being yoked together has a thought of more of an intimate relating. What happens when you yoke together someone in a marriage? Yoke together two people that don't have the same goals, or in the church, you receive into membership those who have different goals as far as who they serve, or in business, if you don't have the same goal, or anywhere that goals would clash. Education is another area that if we don't have the same goals or there's a unequal yoking, we suffer. The children suffer. Do we depend on worldly education concepts to educate our children, or do we use a Christian education? What about our recreational activities and those we fellowship with in our recreational or diversional activities, or in civic duties, or on the job? How close do we allow ourselves to become? How do we really see ourselves as being separated in this way? I believe it begins in the heart, in my heart. Do I see myself as having come out of the world? Do I want to be friends, and avoid conflict at all cost, regardless of biblical principles? Which takes me to James chapter 4. You know, in this period in history, I was reading a book lately by from Grace Press, a history of the conservative Anabaptists, and I was struck by the amount of hundreds of years that Christians that have taken Christ's teachings literally, how they were marginalized and not allowed to live among the general population peacefully. They were always on the move. They were always on the move. I'm thinking about in Europe, like in Switzerland and Germany and Austria. When persecution became too intense in one area, they would move to another area that looked a little more, not quite as much opposition and persecution, and settle there. And when there began to be made an impact in that location, soon there was an outcry and they needed to conform to this world or else be evicted. And many, they would keep on moving. Maybe be at a certain place for a few years and again move on. We're used to in this country staying at one place unless there's a need to move for various reasons, but usually not persecution. Anyway, I was struck by the strangers and pilgrims concept that it would tend to keep riveted in your mind more than when you settled in one place for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and those in that location speak well of you. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? This This is the first verse of chapter 4, but it's actually, we need to remember that when James wrote this book, he didn't write chapter 3 first, then later chapter 4. It's a continuation of his thought from the end of chapter 3. Speaks in 14 there about bitter envying and strife. And that isn't godly wisdom, it's earthly wisdom. Talks about confusion and every evil work, but from where do wars and fightings come among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now this is a picture, to me this is a picture of individuals that are very carnal, and I hope that's not me. I need you to pray for me that it's not me. Too often we want what we want, don't we? And we have our ideas about what's right, and this seems right because I've been taught this way, or this is the way I've been raised. But and then I tend to stand up in my heart against something, maybe something else that's just different. I just don't trust it. But and that's good in some ways to be cautious, but are we open? Am I open to my brother for his as far as his thought or his way of doing things, or do I tend to go up in arms in my attitude? Then he goes on to say in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Thinking about being a friend of the world, there's a difference between being a friend to the world and a friend of the world. A friend of the world, I would like to define as someone who would have an affection for or an emotional attachment, a desire to not offend by reason of what I can, by reason maybe of convenience or just we don't want to offend, and we don't want to offend in that way, but we do want to, if you know what I mean, we do need to stand up for what is right. Sometimes, Jesus said in chapter 16 of John, we just are from two different nationalities. We're from two different kingdoms, and because they hated me, they will hate you, and it's more unusual in thinking about the book that I was reading again on Anabaptist history. It's more unusual for us to be in a time of for men to speak well of us, well of Bible believing Christians. It's more unusual than to be persecuting. So he says, woe are you when men shall speak well of you, because so they did to the false prophets of that day. But allegiance to Christ usually results in estrangement from the world. And disciples of Jesus are in a continual conflict to them. So to be friends with the world, friend of the world, amounts to adultery if we avoid standing for biblical truth. And I'm talking to myself. If we avoid standing for biblical truth and are just quiet when we should be saying something. I'm going to read something John Koblenz writes here. The call of God is a call to covenant. Now, first of all, because the world is at enmity with God, we must renounce loyalty to the one in order to render loyalty to the other. The call of God is a call to covenant. He asks not that we consider following him, but that we commit ourselves to him. Suppose a bride made this sort of vow to her husband. John, I like you a lot, and I want to have the privilege and security of being your wife. I will come to live with you, and I promise to give you most of my time and the biggest share of my loyalty. I should tell you, though, that I still like Bill a lot, too. I would like the privilege of doing things with him at times after you and I are married. His Friday night parties are such fun, so I'd like to be able to spend at least one night a week with him. God is no different in such a case than any sensible John would be. He would not count such a vow an expression of loyalty. the one night with Bill would render all the other nights with John a mockery. As it is on the marital level, so it is on the spiritual level. God asks for the kind of loyalty that is exclusive of others. Friendship with the world is spiritual treachery with God. We can understand, therefore, why God sets such a strict standard for marriage. Vow keeping is a matter of integrity. Where people are treacherous with their companions, they will be treacherous with God. Thought that was something that most of us can relate to, those of us who are married especially, can relate to that, that God wants all of us, not just Sunday. He wants all of us. So God wants us to be separated unto Him. God wants us to be separated heart, soul, and mind to Him. And this is, you know, first of all in our own hearts. And this will come out in our lifestyle, this will come out in our choices in life, what we buy, our choice of recreation, our choice of what we do for diversional activities, what we enjoy doing actually is what it involves. Let's go to 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world includes the whole system under the control of the prince of this world. Now, here's a few things that we can say would apply to each of these categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh would, I believe, apply to the desire for food and for drink and other desires of the body that are legitimate but wrong when used wrongly and out of context. What spicy foods the world offers to gratify those appetites? And the advertising world around us brings those into focus. The lust of the eyes would be the desire for properties, vehicles, clothes, desire for appliances, books, computers, machines, lawns and gardens, and animals and tools and cameras and sound systems and collectibles and just anything that comes into your mind as far as the things of this world. And again, you know, the media makes its appeal and holds these things out in front of us and makes us feel like you do not have life until you don't know true life, satisfaction until you have these things. The pride of life then would be the desire for esteem or to be noticed or recognized for something you've done, even if it's godly and makes an impact in a spiritual way. That's the pride of life. Desire to have the honor of owning a company or accomplishing a dream, holding a degree, pursuing a career, leading a cause, maybe a certain vocation. I was also reading of an individual who feels that God wants us to be fulfilled to the point that whatever you set your heart upon, that's really His will for you. It's not always the case. I realize that He has given us natural talents and abilities to an extent that can be an indication of what His will is for us, but that's not a safe criteria to go by only. The pride of life goes down to the roots of our being, down into the cavities of the soul. There at the heart of man is a place for God. It is a place of devotion. Man in his arrogance sets himself on that throne and looks to the world to satisfy the intense emptiness. When God is absent, everything in the heart of man amounts to nothing less than idolatry. Man's devotion was intended for God alone. Do we tend to become too wrapped up in the things that we see around us? You know, we are strangers in this world. And our citizenship is in heaven if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior and profess Him to be our Lord. But the culture around us does exert its values upon us, and we are influenced. And do we allow ourselves to be influenced or assimilated? There was a recent devotional in the Beside the Still Water that had that title, Assimilated, or something else. Forget what the other one was, but it's easy for us to be influenced by the things that we see and the things that bring pleasure to us. But I trust that my desire is that I do not become so enjoy the things of this world or the natural things of this life so much that we lose a dim sight of heaven. Our sight dims of heaven. I'd like to read a poem here yet in closing. More than memory, more than a fading memory, more than culture that used to be, more than relic of the past, uniquely Christian, sweet contrast. Regrettable the sad demise when counterfeits have stole the prize of lives and loves that were unique because they heard the master speak. No other love may surrogate, no other love assimilate, no garnish of the father's tombs. Still loving, living, life assumes a costume of obedience. Surrendered lives to live from hence. Without lament we lay aside all objects that our father hide. The strangest of the stranger things is that we flee from Jesus' wings. All forms of lust and worldly joy we'll lay aside for his employ. Though worldly men may gasp and grin, our soul has found a place within the shelter of our Jesus' wings. To him our soul in love now clings. May that be the testimony of each one of us. Let's kneel for prayer this time.